Let's open the Word of God to Proverbs. And we will be concluding our study in the first nine chapters of Proverbs, looking at what's really a climax in this discourse on wisdom. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, all wise, one who knows all things, we pray that you would teach us this morning, that you would allow your Holy Spirit to guide us as we seek to know more of you and your wisdom. I pray that you would just help your people now, give them the alertedness, give me the ability to speak with clarity, Lord, and power, and make this time profitable, not only now, but for eternity. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. The first nine chapters of Proverbs, you know, form a larger unit, and it's the father's instruction to his son concerning the way of wisdom. More ultimately, Holy Scripture is really the, or we could say, the Father, Heavenly Father, is really emphasizing the value of his wisdom, the value of Holy Scripture, and his instruction to all children. If you are a spiritual child in Jesus Christ, you've been adopted into the family of God, you are the recipient of this discourse. And so let's read Proverbs chapter 9, and we'll get into it. Proverbs 9, Word of God says, "Wisdom has built her house, she has hewn out her pillars, she has prepared her food, she has mixed her wine. She has also set her table, she has sent out her maidens. She calls from the tops of the heights of the city, 'Whoever is naive, let him turn in here.' To him who lacks understanding, she says, 'Come, eat of my food, and drink of the wine I have mixed. Forsake your folly and live, and proceed in the way of understanding. He who corrects a scoffer gets dishonor for himself, and he who reproves a wicked man gets insults for himself. Do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase his learning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. For by me your days will be multiplied, and your years of life will be added to you. If you are wise, and you are, you are wise for yourself. And if you scoff, you alone will bear it." Verse 13. "The woman of folly is boisterous, she is naive and knows nothing. She sits at the doorway of her house, on the seat by the high places of the city, calling to those who pass by, who are making their paths straight. 'Whoever is naive, let him turn in here.' And to him who lacks understanding, she says, 'Stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant.' But he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of Sheol." That's the word of our Lord. Now, maybe you've felt the pressure before of receiving two invitations from different parties scheduled at the same time. And it just occurred to you that this was a conflict. There's no way you could possibly say yes to both invitations. You have to turn somebody down, and so you have to make a choice. And you could say that's sort of the similar dynamic we have here at the conclusion of these first nine chapters of Proverbs. After all these statements on wisdom, all these lectures the father has given his son, a lot of metaphors, a lot of word pictures, now he brings you and I, his son, to a crossroads where we have to make a decision. And the crossroad is really a crossroad between either going the way to wisdom's house, Lady Wisdom as she's personified, or the way to the house of Madam Folly, who is also personified as the counterpart of God's wisdom. And so this chapter is going to set in position here these two invitations simultaneously. Just look at that briefly with me. Verse 4, it's wisdom calling. She says, "Whoever is naive, let him turn in here." That's Lady Wisdom's invitation to you this morning. Now look down at verse 16. "Whoever is naive, let him turn in here." That's the same invitation, right? Same words, only in verse 16, this is Lady Folly. This is Madam Folly calling for you as well. And so each is inviting you to a different party. You can't attend both. You've got to make a choice. And that is really the main thrust of chapter 9. It's really the main thrust of all the first nine chapters of Proverbs. It's choose wisdom. Choose wisdom. Choose God's way. And sandwiched between this comparison we're going to see of wisdom is a real instruction to you as the reader. To you as the reader to take the right approach to wisdom. There's these 18 verses neatly divide into three parts, six verses each. The first six verses, we see wisdom's banquet. And the last six verses, we're going to see folly's counterpart to wisdom's banquet, her own banquet. But then in the middle, sandwiched there, verses 7 through 12, we're going to see the key to learning wisdom. So let's begin here. Verse 1, wisdom's banquet. Look at the first, look at all the verbs in these three verses here. Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn out her pillars. She has prepared her food. She has mixed her wine. She has also set her table. Verse 3, she has sent out her maidens. She calls from the tops of the heights of the city. There's a lot of activity here going on with wisdom. Again, this concept of wisdom personified as this virtuous woman. She's very diligent. That's what Solomon wants you to get. She has done due diligence to prepare her banquet and to invite any and all to her feast. So if you miss out on wisdom, the point is, it's not wisdom's fault. Okay? She has done everything necessary for you to be blessed by her. And those who do not dine at her house have none to blame but themselves. Now look at her house here. In verse 1, we're told she's built a house. She's hewn out seven pillars. That's interesting, just even for the fact that usually women didn't build houses back at the time when Solomon was writing this. And of course, it's a metaphor. But it just emphasizes again the virtue, the diligence of this woman. She builds her house, and we're told she hews out seven pillars. And I think some scholars tend to get carried away in what the seven pillars are and everything. Well, we don't exactly know. The text doesn't say. I think the basic point is that this communicates not only wisdom's diligence to build such an edifice, but also it reflects the true, her true and enduring glory. I mean, this is not just any house that wisdom has. It's more like a palace. That's kind of the idea of these seven pillars. And look at her feast in verse 2. She has prepared her food. She has mixed her wine. She has also set her table. You know, when somebody invites you to a party, you don't show up and the table's empty, right? And the host then meets you at the door and says, well, where's the food? Okay. No, that doesn't happen. Okay. They're inviting you because they've prepared a feast. And here we see food is prepared. The table's already set. What do you have to do as the reader? You have to come. You have to come, and you're not bringing the food, you're not preparing this, you're just showing up. And by the way, look at the fact, in verse 2, she's mixed her wine. You see that there? Some interpret this to mean that it's an allusion to mixing wine, or spice and honey into wine. This was done in the Bible times. Actually, the Song of Solomon alludes to this in chapter 8. Others understand this as mixing water into wine, which was also a practice done in the Old Testament times. And they would do that because they didn't want to have all this potent intoxication effect of the wine they were drinking, so they would dilute it with water, and thus they wouldn't be drinking strong drink. And I think it's just worth pointing this out, that if you study wine in Scripture, you will see it used in two different ways. Generally, you'll see wine used as that which gladdens the heart, and you'll see it as that which causes a man to stagger. It's something that can be described as a blessing and something that can be described as a curse, an expression of folly, as those who are under intoxication and drunk. Well, whatever the case is here, it should be clear to us that wisdom is here. Lady Wisdom is not inviting you to the party with strong drink. Drunkenness has no place in wisdom's party. Intoxication has no place in wisdom's home. That is a sign in Proverbs always only of foolishness. And so yet here she's mixed her wine, and I think we should just basically understand this as the fact that her party is filled with blessing. There is joy here. There is a richness. This is the place to be. And just keep that in mind when we look at Folly's party. All right, now verses 3 through 6, we see her invitation. Verse 3, she has sent out her maidens and she calls from the tops of the heights of the city. She wants her feast to be well attended, so she sends out her maidservants to go, and she dispatches them to go and call any and all. It kind of reminds me of that parable Jesus gives, right, where those who were bidden to the wedding feast, they said, no, we're not going to go. And so what does the bridal party do? They said, well, okay, fine. We're going to send out our servants and anyone, just call anyone and everyone to the party. That's the idea here, is that this invitation is for all. And she herself calls, verse 3. She calls from the tops of the heights of the city. Proverbs 1, 20 through 21. Again, this is an emphasis we've seen repeated throughout these 9 chapters. Wisdom shouts in the street. She lifts her voice in the square. At the head of the noisy streets, she cries out. At the entrance of the gates of the city, she utters her sayings. There's talk today, especially on YouTube, you can hear a lot of different so-called teachers of the Bible or whatever, who claim to have the real meaning of Scripture. And they claim to have, here's the real truth of the Bible. And I always get a little bit uneasy when I hear people saying, this is what the Bible really means. As if for 2,000 years, the church has just been clueless. You have to be careful of that. Why? Because wisdom in Scripture is not portrayed as some best-kept secret. It's something that is available, is presenting itself to you and to I very obviously this morning. Wisdom's public and universal call to anyone and everyone means that it would be counterintuitive to hold that the truth of God's word is somehow cryptic and hidden and esoteric, meaning you got to be some kind of intellectual elite or some kind of, person that has this extra mystical insight to understand it. Now understand, true believers understand the word of God in a way non-believers don't. But it's not an intellectual thing, and the problem of the world today, largely with Scripture, is not that people don't understand what the Bible's saying. It's that they don't care. It's that they don't want to yield to what the word of God is saying. That's the problem. It's not a lack of comprehension, it's a lack of consecration, we could say. That is the problem. I don't want to come to wisdom's invitation. I'm not going to show up at her house because I love folly. I love the philosophy of this world. That's the issue. So wisdom, she's done her job. She's inviting people anywhere and everywhere. And what she's saying, look at verse 4. Whoever is naive, let him turn in here. And to him who lacks understanding, she says. And then we'll see verse 5. It's an invitation to come and eat. Well, I know, again, this is a very repetitive theme. Solomon has made this clear. It's the naive. It's the simple. It's the one who lacks understanding. And I just want to encourage you with that again, beloved, that you might feel very far from the will of God. You could feel very far from maybe the knowledge of God. You're like, wow, I really would just love to grow in my understanding of God. But however ignorant you may seem or feel or weak you may be, these are the people that wisdom's targeting. It's not the know-it-all. It's not the person who's arrived. So be encouraged. I think she's calling to the naive. All of us can qualify. In verse 5, she says, come and eat of my food and drink of the wine I have mixed. And one more thing to gather from this image of wisdom's invitation to her feast is how the call to come and dine is often used by God himself as a metaphor for an invitation to fellowship. An invitation to repent and come and find reconciliation and a relationship with him. God told his people in Isaiah 55, 1 through 3, Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me. And eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live. You see this emphasis to God's chosen people. Come on, I'm not asking you to pay for any of it. I've paid for it. I've provided this banquet for you. Come, eat, and live. Jesus said in John 6:51, "I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." You know, even the Lord's table carries this sort of an overtone of coming, dining, finding life in Jesus Christ. And, of course, that's a memorial of Christ's sacrifice. But there's a strong emphasis, we could say, in Scripture by God to come and find fellowship with Him. And it's often portrayed in this metaphor of enjoying a feast. And so you should notice also then, in light of verse 6, that the call to come and find life has a corresponding truth, we could say, a corollary. It's a necessary, logical corollary. You can't do without it. And that is the call to repentance. Wisdom also calls and says, verse 6, "Forsake your folly and live, and proceed in the way of understanding." The point is, you can't truly come to wisdom so long as you're stubbornly clinging to your folly. To work in the metaphor again, we could just say you can't be at two places in the same time. You can't be at wisdom's house, enjoying and dining her feast, and also having fellowship in the dwelling of Madam Folly. If you're going to enjoy God's wisdom, if you're going to walk His way, you've got to forsake the way of wisdom. You have to forsake her pleasures. And so there's clearly something antithetical going on here between wisdom and folly. You can't have both. All right, if you're inviting somebody to your house for your own party, and you, let's just say for sake of illustration now, I don't think this is a good idea, but let's say you carpeted your house, okay? And you've got new carpet put in, and they show up to the door with you-know-what on their shoes. They walked all over it. They've been tracking it up. You're looking at your sidewalk, and you're like, I can't believe this. And now they want to come into your house. You're going to say, forsake your shoes. Take those things off, okay? You're not tracking that all over my house. Obviously, God wants us to come as we are. You come to God with your sin. God's not saying anything to the contrary to that, but we do come on His terms. We are not the host. Wisdom is the host. And she says, you're coming, and you're not bringing your folly here. You're forsaking folly. And there are some other scriptures we could look at. Isaiah 55 again, that I just cited a moment ago, where God calls His people to come. He goes on to say, let me pick that up in verse 6, "Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and He will have compassion on him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon." Just neat. The call to come is often found with the call to forsake our way, our sin. So the first six verses here give us wisdom's banquet. Then we have these next six verses that describe you and me as the reader. It's very direct, and we are either one of two characters here, learning wisdom or forsaking wisdom. Here's wisdom's way, verse 7. "He who corrects a scoffer gets dishonor for himself, and he who reproves a wicked man gets insults for himself." You know, rather than accepting correction, the scoffer seeks to dishonor, insult, and insult the one correcting him. He's slapping your hand. In a debate, we call this an ad hominem. I don't know if you've had an experience in debate. It's where your opponent basically sidesteps your argument, however logical and valid it may be, and they just attack you. They slander your character. We see this in politics all the time, right? It's like, wait a second. What does it have to do with what I just said? Well, it doesn't. It's just a diversion, and that's what the scoffer does. He doesn't want to be corrected because he's so proud. He doesn't want to change. I don't need change. And so he just attacks the person who's trying to help him. And I hope you realize the sad thing, the real loser in verse 7 then, isn't the one who's seeking to help the scoffer and comes away with dishonor. It's really the scoffer who's lost any chance of correction. He's the one who's really losing out. He's lost his chance at being helped. Verse 8, "Do not reprove a scoffer or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man and he will love you." What a contrast. The scoffer hates those who try to help him because they're trying to correct him. And he's so proud he refuses to admit he's wrong. The opposite of that is the wise man who loves the one who reproves him, because the wise man knows three things. He knows he's not infallible. He knows he's not omniscient. He doesn't know it all. And he knows that other people will sometimes see things better than he does. Imagine that. That you could have blind spots this morning, and God may just use somebody else to show you or tell you something that you didn't see. That's the way God wants the church to function. And maybe it's a problem if we've never had somebody come to us and approach us about something, because maybe we're not approachable. Well, verse 9, give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase his learning. The wise man welcomes rebuke and correction, and this is another way of saying in verse 9, the wise never arrive. The wise never arrive on this side of eternity. They're always learning. A truly wise man doesn't have it all figured out. And so you and I need to constantly be willing to listen to people and take correction. And sometimes that's easier to do from people who are in a natural position of authority, but the Bible doesn't limit this correction to that. I mean, for those of you that have kids, maybe you know sometimes it was your child that corrected you. My kids have said things, and I thought, wow, that hurts. But it was true. And, you know, I'm not saying my reaction is always just, oh, that's right, you know. But you know what? That's the problem. It's the pride in me, and I have to humble myself and say, you know what? It doesn't matter who they are. God can use anyone. God spoke through Balaam's donkey, right? So God can use anyone. The point is, are we humble? Are we softened to listen to correction? The best Christian you will find is not someone who has just this perfect, immaculate record. There's nothing to stick to them or whatever. They are somebody who is imperfect. They're a sinner like you and I, but they're humble. They're teachable. They listen to correction. All right, now verse 10 really is important. It is what we could say, what bookends the first 9 chapters of Proverbs as a discourse on the beginning of wisdom. Verse 10, the fear of the Lord. We saw this fear of the Lord introduction, Proverbs 1:7. Here it is again. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Nothing could be more fundamental to learning wisdom than the humility that comes by fearing the Lord. The most fundamental, the greatest foundation for building any wisdom and knowledge in your life, to have a successful, happy life, to have a blessed life, is fearing God. It is a proper attitude of reverence toward God. And the fear here is not, again, simply a fear of God's judgment, but it is a reverence for God himself as he is. And I like how Solomon adds, in the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. You see, it's because God is the source and essence of all knowledge. He's everything. Knowledge and learning begins with God. I mean, that should be simple enough. Because we are sinners, a proper relationship to God can only begin with a healthy fear of God, of his holiness, of his transcendence. No amount of intelligence or human learning can substitute for the knowledge of the Holy One. Degrees, study, time spent reading the Word of God, time spent in biblical languages is important. I think it is helpful, but nothing can substitute for a direct, intimate, relational knowledge with the Holy One. And that's what Solomon's after here. This isn't head knowledge. This is, I know God. I know the one who is holy. And that itself would seem a contradiction, because the very idea of the one who is holy here is the one who is set apart. How can you know him? Well, because he has revealed himself. Now notice wisdom's reward in verses 11 through 12. She says, for by me your days will be multiplied, and your years of life will be added to you. I love how wisdom is promising a quality of life, a length of life here in this earth, here and now. Because I don't know about you, but I've heard many people slur Christianity as a religion that's only concerned with the afterlife. And I've read articles about that recently. It's a trendy thing. Oh, you know what? Those Christians, they're only concerned about the world to come. They don't want to do about anything that's happening now. Well, that's just not biblical, okay? And the principle of verse 11 here essentially means your life here and now will be blessed. It will be directly impacted by your attitude to God's wisdom. And this kind of theme is throughout this entire book, of course. Look at verse 12. Here's the personal responsibility that you and I have as the reader of this book. If you are wise, you are wise for yourself. And if you scoff, you alone will bear it. One commentator, Derek Kidner, said this of verse 12. He said, this is perhaps the strongest expression of individualism in the Bible. Such statements are not meant to deny that people benefit or suffer from each other's characters, but to emphasize that the ultimate gainer or loser is himself. Your character is the one thing you cannot borrow, lend, or escape, for it is you. That's very well said. And that's the idea here. Your choices do impact other people. Proverbs makes that very clear, that our sin is so selfish, we're only thinking about ourselves, right? But you do realize that ultimately, in the final analysis, you're the one who's going to stand before God and give an account for what you did with wisdom or folly. You will bear it yourself. You alone will bear it. And so the Father so passionately and persistently implores his Son, and by extension you and I, to pursue wisdom, because he knows he can't make his Son, he can't make you and I be wise. That's a very humbling thing to admit as a parent. I can't make my children wise. I need to admit that. I can't put wisdom in their head. Now, I can teach them, but the best thing you can do as a parent, the best thing we can do in the church, is to live a life according to wisdom and become wisdom's greatest advertisement. That's what God wanted of the people in the Old Testament. He wanted Israel to embrace his wisdom that the rest of the world would see and fear God too. And of course, they didn't really advertise wisdom very well, did they? But having said that, let's go on and look at, we need to look here briefly at the last six verses. This is folly's counterpart, banquet. So we've seen wisdom inviting us, calling us to come and dine, to come and enjoy life the way, of course, God originally meant it. And wisdom is the original. She's thrown the original party. Remember our previous study, Proverbs chapter 8, verses 22 through 31. She's the very attribute of God. Wisdom's original. Folly is a counterfeit. And I think it's instructive then, she copies in verse 16 wisdom's invitation, right? But that's what she is. That's all she's about. She's a perversion. Look at her characteristics in verses 13 through 15. The woman of folly is boisterous, she's naive, and knows nothing. That's a way of saying, you know, she's a woman who overcompensates because she doesn't have any substance. She has nothing of real value to offer you and I, so she's very loud. And she dresses herself in a way to overcompensate for that. All right. Well, she's also naive. And this is ironic because she's calling to the naive. I think that's interesting. She is naive and she knows nothing. Well, what in the world does this woman offer? Verse 17 will tell us it's pleasure. It's pleasure. It's the way of the world. Verse 14, she is lazy. She sits at the doorway of her house and on the seat by the high places of the city. Just compare this wisdom of folly to, the woman of folly, Madam Folly, with the portrayal of Lady Wisdom in the first three verses of this chapter. I mean, wisdom is working. She's diligent. She's all about. She is the virtuous woman, Proverbs 31. And yet, folly is lazy. She's just sitting here. She's going to let pleasure, her temptation, do all the work for her. And so she's twice described as seated there, verse 14. Verse 15, she is seductive. She's calling to those who pass by who are making their paths straight. We could say she hunts for the precious life, like Proverbs 6:26 says. She seeks to pervert the way of the godly. Look at her call in verses 16 and 17. These are in quotations here. Whoever is naive, let him turn in here. And to him who lacks understanding, she says, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. She uses this expression, stolen water. What does that mean? Remember Proverbs 5? We were looking at how water is used as a metaphor of sexual pleasure. It is something that Solomon is very clear only always belongs within the bounds of God-ordained marriage. And we are not to let our water be dispersed in the streets. He's saying this pleasure you are to share exclusively with the one you vowed your life to in the covenant of marriage. Well, here, that's what stolen water is. I am taking pleasure. We are sharing pleasures with each other that really don't belong between us. We're stealing. That's what adultery is. That's what fornication is. It's defrauding. 1 Thessalonians 4 talks about. Now, just another interesting contrast here. I think it's interesting. She's offering stolen water. Wisdom's offering wine. Right? There's a difference of quality between these pleasures. Wisdom is obviously the original and the better of the two. But here, folly calls to the naive, and she's promising the pleasures of sin. At the end of this pleasure, we have here given verse 18. Because maybe you want to know, what's the end of this all? What if I go to Madame Folly? Well, verse 18, but he, that is the naive who enters into her house, does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of Sheol. James 1:15, when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. This is the only end of the way of folly, of going against the way of God. You forsake the way that God has laid out in his creation, in life for you, and you're not going to win. You're not going to arrive at blessing. You will always cry with every other sinner of history that has cried, oh, why have I forsaken the way of God? Why was I not wise? Why did I not hearken? Why did I not listen to so many counselors? Why did I not listen to the word of God? Eternal regret for those who forsake God's way. Drawing on these themes of these nine chapters, Bruce Waukee, a commentator, points out seven areas of contrast between Lady Wisdom and the seductress. We've seen this contrast before, but here's seven points of contrast. The adulteress calls to the young man from the darkness and in secret. Wisdom's call is open and public. Secondly, the wayward woman is sexually loose. Wisdom is holy. The wayward woman is an unreliable liar. Wisdom is truthful and faithful. The seductress gives you her body, but not herself. Wisdom offers you true love. The adulteress offers fleeting pleasures. Wisdom provides everlasting joy. The adulteress is selfish, giving only to get. Wisdom delights to give and to serve. The seductress leads you to the chamber of death. Wisdom gives you everlasting life. There are scriptures for all of those that are great. We don't have time to look at them. But the personification of wisdom in these nine chapters really brings this concept to life. You need a relationship with God through his word. That is the, I think, the great, we could say, application to us in the 21st century. That we can have a relationship with God through the wisdom of his holy word. And of course, his word incarnate, John 1:1, who is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We can have a relationship with God through a relationship with the Son. There's just really two philosophies in this world, and they're antithetical to each other. There's the philosophy of the world, and there's the philosophy of God's word. The world represented by Madame Folly, God's word represented by Lady Wisdom. They're both calling. They're calling at the same time. They're calling in different directions, and you have to make a choice. Which way will you